Good morning and greetings to each of you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Aaron, thanks for the songs. We are going to be looking at Revelation, returning to Revelation, looking at chapter 4 this morning. And the last song we sang, Thou Art Worthy, some of the roots of that song come out of verse 11 of this chapter. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. This morning, I trust I can communicate this chapter in a way that you can understand and can be meaningful to you. As we move forward through this book, we come to much more the prophetical side of Revelation. And my goal is not to spend a lot of time, but we want to try to hit the highlights of what is here in these chapters, and not necessarily try to get into a lot of deep theological debates of exactly what these verses are saying, but try to take them and apply them to our lives. And what is the message for us right now that we can use in our lives that we can see that God was trying to communicate to John here? We've come through the first three books, and we find ourselves moving to the third portion of what John was instructed to write down in chapter 1, verse 19. He was instructed to write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. And our first verse of chapter 4 reemphasizes that as well. It says, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. So we move into the category of future events that must take place. Today moves from a picture of from earth to a picture and a perspective in heaven, beginning with chapter 4. We move from imperfect to perfect, I think, in a lot of ways. So let's read chapter 4 of Revelation, starting in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper, and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes round and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So as we see, we're moving into a different portion of the chapter of the revelation given to John. After these things, the Greek there indicates that it's referring to what just came before. So chapters 2 and 3 just happened. We had the revelation regarding the seven churches, and we come to this verse saying, okay, now that has just happened. We're here to move on in our text and to this revelation. We see the idea of a door being open, and Revelation has at least four uses of a door. And one was in chapter 3, verse 8, the church at Philadelphia. An open door of opportunity is referenced there in verse 8. And again, that's traditionally thought of as an opportunity to share the gospel with the world around, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 20, again references a door. Church of Laodicea. Christ is standing at the door of the heart and knocking. So we see the door of the heart. This here in verse 4, we'll talk about that. And then a door is also again, or the idea of a door is referenced in chapter 19. And again, it's a vision of heaven being opened. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So heaven again is opened later in the book of Revelation. So each of these doors, I think, gives us a picture into what is happening here in this book. If you have a door, you have to look through, you have to walk through it to gain sight of what's on the other side. I think that's the invitation here for us this morning. But with God, without God opening the door, we wouldn't have the opportunity to look through and see what is on the other side. So we study these things because we've been given a view of the other side of the doorway. One thing to keep in mind throughout the remainder of Revelation moving forward, even if we don't ever understand every detail, it's important to remember that heaven, the setting that we see here throughout this book, is a real place. It is a real event. And sometimes it's easy just to think of them as symbolic and maybe not taking place, but it's important to remember, I believe, that these things are going to take place. Now, we may not understand everything. We may not know what all the people, creatures, numbers, time frames, seals, and so on, what all those things mean. But it doesn't change the reality of heaven and change the reality of what is going to happen in the future. So I think it's important for us to remember that. Even if we don't understand everything, we don't turn our back and not try to understand what is there for us to be able to understand. He says here he heard a voice, and again he references this as a trumpet, which he continually does throughout the book. And again, I believe this is the voice of Jesus calling, talking, communicating with John. As you remember back in verse 1 of chapter 1, he was given a responsibility. Jesus was given the responsibility to communicate this revelation, to pass it on. So the trumpet voice, the voice of Jesus here, calls, and he says to come up here. So the things which are, in verse 19 of chapter 1, if the things which are was the church age, if we consider the things before and the things which are to have been the church age, then this is the message following what I would say is probably the church age. And he's saying the things that are coming will take place after chapters 2 and 3. Now this morning, chapter 4 would probably be a strong point and a strong case that the premillennialist, pre-trib rapture people would typically use for the second coming of Christ, meaning the church being taken out before the tribulation. And I'm not here to try to get into that debate this morning. Again, we just want to look at what the word is. But we see the heavens opening, the door being opened, the trumpet sounding, which is Christ calling, and the church being raptured and caught up is how the pre-trib rapture would typically process this. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So there would be a crowd of people who would feel that this call to come up here and I will show you is the second coming, is Christ coming back and rapturing the church out. Jesus has just talked with the church in chapters 2 and 3. All this takes place, seemingly, before the great wrath, the tribulation, starts in chapter 6 and 7 moving forward. And we see the word church never appearing after chapter 3 in Revelation. And thus, that's why some people feel that this particular first couple verses here of chapter 4, that the church has been taken out of this world. And I'm not here to say if that is exactly right or not, but that's definitely where some of those foundations come from. Verse 2, we see immediately, right away this happened. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So John right away was here on earth, and he was transported instantly, immediately, right away in the spirit. And what that all looks like, I'm not sure, but I don't think it was one of these died and went to heaven and then came back to earth and was able to write about it that we hear often about today. And I'm not throwing water on all of those accounts, but I think some of them are probably not worthy of our interest in our reading. But that is not what happened here. God transported John to see what happened here in the throne room of heaven. I think it was a first-class ride for sure. It wasn't something that John dreamt up. We see the throne room of God, or the throne of God, mentioned often throughout Scripture. And we especially could go back to the Old Testament and continually read of places where the throne of God is mentioned. I'm just going to use one instance, 1 Kings 22:19. Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left." And we continually see that in the Old Testament, referring to God sitting on his throne in heaven. Now, this word throne occurs about 45 times in Revelation, and so it is a feature of the book. We must understand that there is a throne and that there is someone who is sitting on that throne. So it's used about 45 times in Revelation, and I think about 15 times in the rest of the New Testament. So it is a concept that we must grasp a hold of, that there is a throne and there is someone who is sitting on it. The throne here used specifically in verse 2, there is not an article in front of it in the sense of like an a or a the or an an. In the Greek, there is no article in front of this use, which means it's the first time that this throne has been referenced in Revelation, this specific throne in this specific location. So we're reading about something new that we haven't seen yet, we haven't realized until the beginning here of chapter 4. Now we must remember this is a revelation that John received through human eyes, and he's attempting to describe something that I really think is probably indescribable, seeing things that he has not seen before. But I think it's of utmost importance to recognize what John noticed first. He noticed first the throne and the person sitting upon that throne. He didn't start with a description of colors, which he gets to. He doesn't try to describe the surroundings. No, he rather started with the recognition of the throne and the person who was there upon it. And God is the only one who can sit upon this throne. If it's something else or someone else, we know that it is not the true revelation of Jesus Christ, because God is the only one who can be sitting here at this throne. But it says there was a throne set in heaven. The word there for set is the same word as used in 1 Corinthians 3:11, referring to Christ being the foundation of the church. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid. And that word laid is the same word here that is meaning a throne set. So it's important to grasp a hold of that this is a throne that is enduring, it's solid, it's permanent, it will not be shaken, just as Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. The throne brings to picture in our minds one of majesty, one of might, one of authority, one of kingship, I think one of sovereignty, brings to mind that all things are under the control of God. Now again, back to what we talked about a little bit earlier with a pre-trib rapture and coming from this chapter, we do not see Christ listed specifically in this chapter when we see the picture of the throne. And during the New Testament, we often see Christ as being seated beside God Almighty in heaven, making intercession for the church. And we don't see him pictured here in chapter 4. And this could be an indication that his role of intercession is over, because the church has been redeemed, has been taken back to heaven to be with him, and is no longer here on earth. We do see in the following chapter, then, we will see Jesus represented as a lamb and being worshipped as our Redeemer. But this idea, I believe, of this throne, starting in chapter 4, moving forward in the book, is more one of judgment as to what's coming on earth. It's no longer a period of grace and intercession, which would lend itself to the idea of the church being called out at this point. And we see the setting moving forward, as I said, to judgment in the following chapters in Revelation. But if nothing is realized this morning, please remember this. The Lord will be recognized upon his throne. And whether this throne or the throne that's talked about later with the great white throne judgment, either throne, but the throne later is probably a different throne than the one we see here. But he will be recognized upon his throne during the process of judgment. And we will either recognize him as Lord of our lives, or we will recognize that we should have recognized him as Lord of our lives. And at that point, it will be too late too late to make a change. So this morning, there's really the key of what we want to grasp from this book, is the fact that the Lord will be recognized by everyone upon his throne. Now we come to verse 3, and John starts to describe what he sees here outside of the throne, yet it is part of the throne and what he sees. And we see light and colors being talked about. Light is often associated with the visage of God, with a perception of God, with how he looks. And it's no different here. We have three stones that are mentioned in color, trying to describe the throne and he who was on the throne and what he appeared to look like. We see jasper, sardian, and emerald being mentioned. And just a little bit on these stones to try to understand them. And there's some debate exactly as to what all the colors represent and so forth. But Barclay says that jasper is more of a dull, opaque stone. In the ancient world, it seems that it would have been a translucent rock. Light would shine through it, and it would sparkle. It would magnify that light, creating somewhat maybe of a prism. We're familiar with how sunlight shines and makes a prism. So some feel this could be a diamond that we see shining, light shining through a diamond and creating some of these colors. Some would also say that jasper is more of a reddish or purple stone. However, if we look later in Revelation in chapter 21, there's a reference in chapter 21, verses 10 and 11, that the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So I think we have a good case that this jasper stone here is probably more in the line of a diamond or something crystal. The sardian stone is a red stone named after the city of Sardis. If you remember, they had red hills. They made some red paste, I believe, and that's where this stone was named from, and it was a red stone. And the emerald is more of a traditionally a green stone. So what do these things mean? And again, there can be different interpretations, but jasper, being a diamond or a crystal, it would be a clear stone, and it speaks of God's purity. It speaks of God's holiness here in this setting of the throne room. The sardian stone of red can speak of God's judgment. It speaks of his wrath. And the emerald, the green-colored stone, would be thought of to speak of God's mercy, that he is a merciful God. The rainbow that we see mentioned may have been a prism effect. Like I said earlier, when you shine a light, a bright light, through a diamond, through a crystal, we see multiple colors coming out of the other side. I think we're all familiar with the prism. So that part of what John saw here may have been the easiest description for him, was a rainbow. The three elements also draw our mind to the Trinity here. We think of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all being a part of the throne of God, but all being separate individuals as well. The rainbow also brings back to mind the story of the account of Noah and the ark, and God saying that he is faithful. He put that rainbow in the sky to remind us of his faithfulness, that he would not flood the earth again. And so we see the faithfulness of God being recognized here maybe in that way as well, that he is still on the throne, he's not leaving the throne, and he will be on the throne forever. It's interesting that we don't see a person or a figure described here in detail. The beginning of Revelation, we saw some of that, but here what John sees, he is basically unable to describe in precise detail. It's more color and figure. One thing is for sure, as we look at verse 3, the throne is occupied in heaven. It's not empty. We don't see an empty throne. God Almighty is sitting upon that throne. We come to verses 4 and 5, and we see these 24 elders. We try to discern exactly what they are and who they are. Some facts we know about them: they are sitting around the throne. I think they totally encompass the throne that we see here. And it says that they are sitting on thrones themselves individually. And so I believe they're circled around the throne of God. It says they are clothed in white. They wore crowns of gold on their heads. It talks about them continually worshiping and praising God. That's down in verse 10. Casting their crowns before the throne. So who are these 24 elders? Well, white raiment and golden crowns, some people may think, well, these are just angels. White raiment and golden crowns, especially golden crowns, would indicate they are not angels, as angels are not said to be wearing crowns. But Scripture does tell us the redeemed will be wearing crowns in heaven. James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And there's multiple, over and over again in the New Testament. Apostle Paul references it often, that the redeemed, those who are faithful, will receive a crown. So what do these 24 possibly represent this morning? Some would feel, one interpretation is the Old Testament, there have been the idea that there was a council surrounding God in heaven. And by the verse I read there in 1 Kings 22, the prophet saw God sitting on the throne and there was a host surrounding him. Job mentions that God was meeting with the sons of God. Isaiah 24 talks about God reigning in glory among the elders. So there's some thought process that's from the Old Testament perspective, that is a group of people, it is a group of a council of sorts sitting with God, being surrounding him and the throne there. Another interpretation is many priests, there were so many priests in Israel that not all the priests were able to serve at the same time. So they divided them into groups, into 24 groups to serve in the temple. Each group had a leader, and those they were known as an elder of the priests. And there is some thought that this possibly is in reference to that. Another idea is the thought that these 24 stand for the 12 tribes of Israel, as well as the 12 apostles. We know the names of the 12 tribes are on the gates, on the 12 gates, and the 12 names of the apostles are on the foundations, written on the foundation stones of the wall of heaven. For myself, I think I would probably more be in line with number 4, which is the idea that they are a symbolic representation of the faithful people of God. We think of white robes back in Revelation 3, Christ told John, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There would be crowns for those faithful unto death. In Revelation 2, he talked about those that would be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So the promises that were made earlier in this book seem to be carried out with these individuals, by wearing white robes, by wearing crowns. And so I think they are representative of the church. In the early church, there were elders appointed to represent the entire church at large. And so the church would have had a good understanding of what it might have looked like by having elders representing them. And as we read on, and some of the account in chapter 5, which we're not going to get to today, would also maybe reaffirm these things. In chapter 5, it talks about these elders had directly and personally experienced what Christ had done for them as well. So I think it's representative of the redeemed, of the faithful, of the church of God, the bride of Christ. This is definitely a group of people, and we will see again in the end of this chapter. They desired to worship God, and it says they threw their crowns at the feet of Christ. And I believe that is a reference to the redeemed. We move on to verse 5. We talked about this throne that we see. It says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. The throne here is mentioned 14 times in this chapter. And again, as I said, that's what we want to grasp is that this throne is here and that it is occupied this morning. And 12 times it refers to God's throne. A couple of the usages are referring back to these elders that are sitting around the throne. But the 12 of the 14 times are referring to God's throne here. And often thunder and lightnings have been paralleled to the presence of God, to God speaking, as we look back in Exodus with Moses, look at Job, look through the Psalms, and then in Revelation, there's multiple usages of thunders and lightnings quite often being used. And thunder and lightning often indicate in the real world, in our natural world, that that a storm is coming. We know when we see lightning in the western sky or eastern sky or whichever direction the storm is coming from, we know that there is a storm on the horizon. And so I think when we see thunder and lightning in the book of Revelation, we're recognizing that there is judgment coming shortly. references seven torches, seven spirits of God. We know that seven is the perfect number. And again, there's some debate as to what this is. I would feel it could be a representation of the Holy Spirit, referring to the perfection of Christ there on the throne and the Holy Spirit being part of him. There is also, could be referencing seven angels. If we read in chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So chapter 5 indicates that they've been sent out into the earth. If you go to Hebrews chapter 1, there's a reference there that says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So it could be a reference to angels standing there before the throne of God that God sends forth to minister to people. And in chapter 8, it does make a definite claim that there are seven angels standing before God. Verse 6, we see John again trying to describe to us the picture that he sees here. He talks about a sea as it were of glass, like crystal. And we know if there was shining happening from this throne, colors coming forth, it was reflecting, it was shining brightly. And when we have either a sea that is flat, for those of you that enjoy going to the lake and evening sun starts setting and that lake lays perfectly flat, if you get a reflection of the sun or something off of there, it glistens, it shines greatly. And so I think we see John here trying to describe what he's seeing. He sees, as it were, a sea, as it were, glass, and a reflection coming off of that. Now, in the ancient world, glass was often dull and didn't reflect or didn't have a lot of great qualities like we see today. We've been able to refine glass. But for the people back here when this was written, glass to them very often was dull, and it didn't have a lot of shine or reflection capabilities. So glass was precious. It was, crystal clear glass was rare. And so John was trying to describe to his readers at the time, I think, that what he saw and what he was looking at was something of purity. It was something of unequaled value. And the presence of being in the presence of God, we recognize purity and holiness being in front of him. And then we read on in middle of verse 6 through verse 8. Talks about these four living creatures. The Greek word here is zoa, from which we get our English word zoo. And so what exactly were these creatures? I don't think they were wild beasts per se, in the sense that we think of wild beasts. But back to that idea of the zoo, it's a variety of animals. It's a representation of something. So if we go to the zoo, when we say zoo, we think of lots of animals. We think of nature. We think of things that have been created by God. And so these living creatures seemingly are a representation of the same creatures that Ezekiel saw. We don't have time to delve into all of that. But they appear to be the same four creatures that Ezekiel saw in his vision. And they appear throughout the book of Revelation, are usually found near the throne, near the Lamb. They have six wings. It says they're full of eyes. And what exactly that looks like, I don't know. You can use your imagination to think of something that is full of eyes. But I think it helps us understand that they are alive, that they are living, they are worshiping. They're not just an object or a prop by the throne of God, but they are alive and they are living. And they're there for a specific purpose. It seems they are part of the cherubim that are close to God, that are his guardians of the throne. And so what do they represent? And I think there's two different ideas, and probably more than that, but two main ideas. One is that they are a representation of nature, the things which are noblest, strongest, swiftest, wisest in nature. The lion is supreme among wild beasts. We see the ox as a representation of being supreme among domesticated animals. We see the eagle as being supreme among the birds, things that fly in the air, and man being supreme among all creatures that God has created. So what are the purpose of these creatures in heaven? And I think the main purpose and the reason for them is for praising God and worshiping the God and worshiping God around the throne. We consider the picture of the elders around the throne praising God, as well as these natural or created beings praising God. We see that both man and nature constantly and consistently are praising God. And a practical truth here for each of us to consider is and ask ourselves, are we fulfilling the purpose for which we were created? Are we worshiping God? Are we praising God? Are we fulfilling why we were made and why we were created? These beings seemingly don't carry a lot of purpose besides sitting around the throne and worshiping God. And whether our job is significant in regards to people seeing it or insignificant in regards to people not seeing it, if done to the glory of God, that is true worship. And there's also the idea that these four beings are representative of the four Gospels, representing the four parts of Christ, that of Matthew representing Christ as king, Mark representing Christ as servant, Luke representing Christ as the Son of Man, and John representing Christ as deity and Lord. And those tie in with lion being the king, ox being the servant, and man being the Son of Man, and the eagle tying into the deity of Christ. We then come to the end of verse 8, and we start to see some conversation. So up to this point, it's been just descriptive, with really nothing said around this throne room. But then we really start hearing what is happening. And we see at the end of verse 8, we see a doxology. We often think of a doxology as a song we sing at the end of a church service, but really a doxology is continual praise. It's a song of praise going up before the Lord. So we see here in this setting that there is this song continually going on, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These creatures of nature are praising the Lord. Holy, holy, holy. God's holiness makes him worthy of this constant, continual praise. There is no stopping the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. We know that when a word is used twice, it brings special attention to mind. When it's used three times, it basically makes it a superlative, saying that this is the best of all. This is the ultimate. So if we think of God, holy, 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 saying it is the ultimate, it is the best, it is the highest level that you can achieve of holiness, and that is descriptive of God. And this holiness separates God from man. If God were simply a glorified human, he would be of little significance to any of us. But rather, his holiness is one attribute that clearly separates human from him. We see them use the word Lord God Almighty. We see the omnipotence of God here recognized again. He is the Almighty. There is security in this fact. And the people at this time, when John wrote this, they were anything but secure in their faith. Nothing was certain. But yet, Lord God Almighty, the Greek word here means the one who has his hand on everything. Nature recognized the Lord sitting on the throne as the Almighty, the one who controlled everything, who was and is and is to come. And again, a recognition that we see over and over and over in Revelation of the existence, the eternal existence of God, past, present, and future. But verses 9 and 10, we see a real worship service happening here around the throne. Worship. We think of worship as worth-ship. We know that God is the only one worthy of our worship. We see all of nature here praising God, but we also see these 24 elders that are seated around the throne beginning to worship as well. Wolford brings out the idea that we see the living creatures worshiping because of God's attributes, because of who he is. We see the 24 elders worshiping because of those same attributes, but also, more importantly, because of what God has done for them is the reason they are worshiping. I think the true essence of heaven and this scene that we see before us is praising God in person. Glory and honor will be the constant theme of heaven. That's the constant theme of this chapter. We see the image of casting the crowns down before the throne. It's one of submission. These people here in heaven, these elders, are casting their crowns down. I believe it's a representation of us here on earth casting our crowns down at the foot of the cross, so that in a literal sense, we can do that one day when we are seated in heaven around the throne of God. Historically, when a king surrendered to another, he would throw his crown down, his crown, his helmet, whatever he was wearing, he would throw it down at the victor's feet in a sign of complete surrender. So we see these elders here around the throne of God doing the same, removing their crowns and throwing them down to the throne, and a picture of complete surrender. I don't believe the goal of heaven, according to this passage, should be to wear a crown. I believe the goal of heaven should be to have the opportunity to lay our crown down at the foot of the cross, at the foot of the throne, because of what Christ has done for us. It gives us the opportunity to lay that crown at the throne of Almighty God. So I asked this morning if the earthly part, while we're here, is practice and preparation for eternity, how is that going for each of us? Are we preparing? Are we practicing for eternity? Are we focused? Has our focus been in the wrong place? Or is our focus on the right place? Are we willing to lay down our perceived crown, that of self, at the foot of the throne of Christ, the cross? Are you prepared for this scene that we read in chapter 4 of laying down your crown at the throne of God Almighty? We move on to verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord. And we must recognize our own unworthiness to understand the Lord's worthiness, I believe. And maybe that should be said the other way around. Maybe we must understand the Lord's worthiness to recognize our own unworthiness. Either way, I guess it's about the same thing. But we must grasp the Lord's greatness, his holiness. The list could go on and on. We must understand those things to grasp how unworthy we are this morning. The word Lord here in the Greek actually reads, our Lord and God. The Greek phrase is Kyrios kai Theos. And this was the official title of Domitian, who was the Roman emperor. And so the Christians in this time frame, they would not acknowledge this saying in regards to Domitian. They would not be willing to say, our Lord and our God, about the ruler that they were living under. And if they weren't willing to say that, it cost them their lives. So this phrase had significance. This use of our Lord and God has significance to the people in this time period. It was a declaration of true faith and giving God his proper place in the universe. And we must make the same declaration as well. Our Lord and God. The final phrase here of verse 11 recognizes God as creator. Only God can create something out of nothing. It says, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Man does not have that power. Man can alter and rearrange things, but he cannot create things from nothing. God is the reason all things exist. He is therefore the owner of all things. We are here by God's design, by his creation, not by chance, not by Big Bang, whatever. We were created to fulfill God's plan and purpose. These elders, these four living creatures around the throne, recognize that here, that they were created specifically for this purpose of praising and worshiping God. So this morning, I believe the primary reason for chapter 4 here in Revelation is to make us realize the essence of heaven is submission to and worship of the one, and I put one in my notes in capital letters, O-N-E, the one who sits on the throne of heaven. We can debate exact details and what all of these things mean and how they come to pass. However, it doesn't change what we see here in chapter 4, and that is of who God is, that he is on the throne, and he has created and owns all things. He is truly worthy, as the beginning of verse 11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We see this picture in chapter 4. Different things, not understanding everything perfectly, but this we do know, that you are on the throne, that you are on the throne in heaven. We see a beautiful picture of worship taking place. Lord, may our lives here reflect a true worship of you, laying our crowns before you, that one day when we spend eternity with you, we will experience that in reality of what we see in this passage. I pray that you would go with us from this place this morning. Take us home safely and bless each one for being here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.